Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we gather this morning by your sovereign will for a divine appointment with your word. You have gathered us here to hear this message. Lord, we could be in a lot of other places, Louisville Parish. But Lord, you called us here. Lord, I pray that you would send forth your powerful, life-giving spirit now and graciously open our hearts. Lord, I pray that this hard word from our Lord Jesus Christ would not be a harsh word, but that in love you would open closed hearts, open closed minds. Speak your truth. Let your light shine into us, Lord. Give me grace as the preacher of your word to proclaim the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Yes, it is true. For some reason, many of our folks thought going to see an adorable little baby get baptized in Louisville would be better than looking at me in a pulpit. So I don't understand that kind of mathematics, but there you go. That's what happened. Now, great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Well, so much for Christian family values. No, seriously. Jesus has a tone. Lord, you've just got a tone. What is going on? Like, what's going on here? Why is he talking like this? Well, first of all, we need to remember that this passage from Luke chapter 14 is a part of what scholars call the travel narrative. Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem that he knows will end with him being rejected and mocked and tortured and executed on a shameful Roman cross. So this is about to get real. And our Lord feels the seriousness of God's mission of redemption that he himself will carry out in Jerusalem. And he wants his disciples to know that to follow him to Jerusalem means each of our lives will necessarily involve suffering, listen, at the very point where God's kingdom and the fallen world, where God's kingdom and the fallen world intersect in our experience, there will be suffering. And the second reason that Jesus talks like this is because he loves us so much, he tells us the truth about what it means to follow him. At the very pinnacle of his popularity, at the point where most pastors, I would be the guy who would say, well, I don't want to mess this up, I want to keep every one of these people. No, at the very pinnacle of his popularity, when great crowds are following him, he speaks the hard word of discipleship. You know, brothers and sisters, we live in a morally innervated culture. In other words, a culture that cannot bear to hear the truth of God's word, where it challenges us on an uncomfortably personal level. I can literally just expound, I'm telling you from experience, today, I can expound on the challenging words of Jesus, and some people will get triggered by Jesus. Can't you just soften these sayings, Pastor? Aren't you worried that you might hurt someone's feelings? Well, beloved, Jesus meant for these words in Luke chapter 14 to trigger us. He meant for these words to pierce our hard, dissipated, and sleepy hearts. So in keeping with Jesus' stark, clear words, this is a very, very simple sermon. Following the text, here's where we're going to go. First of all, we hear that following Jesus will cost you everything. Following Jesus will cost you everything. This just seems like an odd thing for a pastor to be telling you, but there you go. And then, but however, the second thing, though, is following Jesus is worth the cost. Following Jesus will cost you everything. Following Jesus is worth the cost. And then finally, I want to look at some contemporary arenas where you and I will live this out. This is not just theoretical talk. This is not abstract. We all will face arenas in our day-to-day lives where we will experience this call to pay the high cost of discipleship. So, jumping right in, being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus, means undivided devotion to Jesus Christ. R.J. Karras has said, discipleship is not periodic volunteer work on one's own terms and at one's own convenience. It means loving and desiring Jesus Christ above anything else in our lives. Loving and desiring Jesus Christ above anything else in our lives. Jesus said, Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So hate your mama, hate your daddy, your wife, your kids, hate your own life. Why is Jesus calling on us to be a bunch of haters? Well, like I said, it does sound like Jesus has horrible family values. So what's going on here? Well, of course, Jesus is not calling us to literally hate our families. He's not going against the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. No, he is using a teaching method called rabbinic hyperbole, to hammer home the point that loyalty to Jesus has to surpass every other loyalty in our lives. And speaking to a first century Jewish community living in Palestine, to hear those words, hate your mama, your daddy, your wife, your kids, your brothers and sisters, hearing that, if you think it sounds radical to you today in our very individualistic culture, it was super radical in the first century where your family was everything. Family meant everything. He is saying that the most compelling fundamental loyalties of our lives, and for that group of people, that would have been my family, those family loyalties come second. They pale in comparison to our loyalty to him. So in modern Western cultures and urban cultures, that still sounds radical, but if you have to get back into the first century or in a non-Western traditional context to hear just how challenging that word is. That means also that if we are to follow Jesus, we follow him with such devotion that if we ever have to choose between mama and daddy, or wife or husband, or child, or brother or sister, if we have to choose between loving and pleasing our family, having the approval of our family, being loyal to our family, and being loyal to Jesus Christ, the choice is given from Christ himself. Choose me over that. Now, I'm sure that by saying this, I ensured that some counselor's children would definitely have enough money to go to college, because growing up, I told my children, I said, I just want you to know that if I ever have to choose between Jesus and you, that choice was made before you were born. I will choose Jesus. I love you infinitely, but I love you. I love Jesus more than that. Jesus goes on to make the demand even more emphatic. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So when he says, not only does he say we have to hate our own families in comparison with our love for him, he says that we have to hate our own lives. He's saying that we have to choose between living life. This is what he says. Listen again to this passage. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So he says that we have, in comparison to following him, we have to choose, if we have to choose between living our life for ourselves and living for him, we choose to live for him. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality in discipleship. And here, Jesus does directly confront the autonomous individual of living in a Western society, autonomous individualism of living today. He's saying, if you want to follow me, please listen, If you want to follow me, you can no longer be sovereign over yourself. You do not have sovereignty over yourself if you want to follow me, Jesus says. He says, he uses that phrase, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You need to know that the phrase bearing one's cross was not an idiom in the first century. Nobody said, well, it's my cross to bear. That was not, Jesus created that idiom. That was not a saying that existed in the first century. No one would have said that because what he's saying here is that if we follow him, it means that we are aware that that kind of commitment invites suffering into our lives. The cross was an instrument of suffering and death. Why is suffering, and this makes me, I ask this question as I read this, well, why is suffering a component of discipleship? That doesn't seem to be a good selling point to me. Well, because wherever, here it is, are you ready? Wherever the kingdom of God and the world, the flesh, and the devil collide. Okay, so wherever the kingdom of God and the world, the flesh, and the devil collide, those anti-God powers, the world, which is a system of anti-God impulses in society, the devil, which is a spiritual enemy, we have a real spiritual enemy, the fallen angels, our own flesh, what are we talking about when we're talking about the flesh? We're talking about that part of me, of Ben Sharp, and that part of you that does not want to submit to God. It's the part of me that's still in rebellion against God. And wherever those anti-God influences intersect the kingdom of God in our lives, the result is suffering because those anti-God powers lash out against God's reign. So it's like this. There's suffering where the anti-God power of the flesh lashes out against the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. A very easy illustration. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, now when you fast, you know, don't go around looking all mopey. It's translated from the Greek mopeiai. No, don't believe everything I say. All right. don't go around looking all mopey. He says, you know, wash your face. Oh, you know, make look good. Don't look all sad, because when you fast, you don't want people to be say, oh, you're doing such a good job by fasting. Now, here's what he didn't say. He didn't say, if you fast. He says, when you fast. So fasting is a normal part of the Christian life. And it's a very important part of my Christian life, because here's the deal. My flesh says, feed me. Feed me, feed me, feed me. I want cheeseburger. Give me a cheeseburger. And when I'm fasting, I'm going to say, no, flesh, you can't have a cheeseburger. You're going to submit to Christ's expectation that part of the Christian life is fasting. It's a spiritual discipline. God doesn't love you better because you do it. It's just one of our disciplines. Now, here's what happens. My flesh does not say, okay, well, then I'm just going to leave you alone. No, at that point, my flesh says, I am so hungry. In fact, I'm hangry, which is hungry and angry together. So there's that, just that little self-discipline against the flesh results in a tiny little bit of suffering in my life. Whenever we come against those powers that are anti-God, and we let the kingdom reign of God take prevalence in our life, the world, the flesh, and the devil hit back, and the result is suffering. But suffering is not an end in itself. Suffering as a follower of Jesus Christ is like the seal of authenticity on our discipleship. Suffering is not an end in itself. Suffering ends in glory, a crown of glory for the Christian. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are are children of God. And if children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God. In other words, if I'm a child of God, you know what that means? It means that all that is Christ's is now mine as well. The inheritance, the glories that are the riches, the abundance of being Christ are poured out on his followers. But it says this right after that. There's more to that verse. It says, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, suffering is the seal of authenticity on our discipleship. But it doesn't end in suffering, it ends in glory. Now, all of what I've just said, what we've just read out of Luke's gospel, could sound pretty bleak, it could sound pretty dreary, until we remember this, that throughout the gospels and in any number of ways, Jesus promises his disciples what? Abundant life. John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly, and have it more abundantly. That means that to follow Christ means there is peace and joy and, yes, abundance, plenty in the kingdom. It's plenty on God's terms, plenty that doesn't run out. But the Deuteronomy passage really helps us to understand that this kind of single-hearted devotion is actually not a way to dreariness, drudgery, or sadness. It's the way to life. Moses says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life. Did you get that? Moses tells the children of Israel that Yahweh is life. But the core of our sin, the core of Adam's sin and all of Adam's children, is to seek to live independently of God, to basically have the life we want, and to occasionally include God, like on a holiday or when disaster strikes. But most of the time, it's just me calling the shots. And in that scenario, God becomes an accessory to our otherwise self-satisfied and self-directed lives. But beloved, there is not life in that arrangement ultimately. Where God is an accessory and not the center of my life, that is not life ultimately. The result of radical devotion to Jesus Christ that our Lord calls for in Luke chapter 14 and in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the result of that devotion is life. In fact, St. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 calls it, I love this, he says, lay hold to the life that is truly life. Lay hold to the life that is truly life. We think that that kind of life, that single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ, leads to drudgery, but that is Satan's lie. Because it is actually, are you ready? It's our divided hearts that know no joy, that do not know joy. Our divided hearts do not know joy. Christians who are trying to live with one foot in the kingdom and one foot serving the flesh or the world or, God forbid, the devil, who have that kind of divided existence, find the Christian life joyless, without peace, unfulfilling, frustrating, and more, get this, implausible. Implausible. A divided heart ultimately becomes a fallen away heart. In our fallenness, we seek life independent from God, but that isn't life. Indeed, we won't find the overflowing abundant life of God if we relegate our discipleship to a second place status. God wants us to find life and joy, but the only path to that is via loving Jesus and following him with such loyalty that every other loyalty and love looks like hate in comparison. And I'm so glad we sang that. You Are My All in All. Is that an old Keith Green song? Is it, who? Okay, I don't know. It's just old. It's one of those traditional hymns. Ha, ha, ha. That's the thing. If you're trying to keep up with the times, you're always going to find the times accelerate faster than you can keep up. But that song was great where it talks about Christ being my treasure. Because I think the best way of understanding this is Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus tells a one-verse parable. He says this. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Let me explain that. Look, you're a first century Hebrew walking across, cutting across.
penetrates a soft place in the earth and hits a box. And you need to get somewhere, but now you're fascinated. What could be in this box? And you open it, you pull away the dirt. It has gold edging around the box. And you open it up, and inside there are Roman coins from 70 years ago. There are not just denarii. We're talking about the good stuff. We're talking about gold coins, silver coins. We're talking about jewels. It's a treasure. You found a treasure in a field. And so what do? You think, well, I'm a good Hebrew. If I just take this out of this man's field, that's stealing. So I'm just going to cover it all up. And then you go and you sell your house. You sell any property you have. You sell your donkey. You sell your kid's donkey. Everything you have. And here's how you sell it. This is your attitude. It's like, oh, well, I guess I'm going to have to sell this mud hut.
Try to get that treasure.
No, it says he goes with joy and sells everything that he has, and he buys that field. Why is that? Because what you give away, what you sell, what you exchange, is of infinitely less value than what you gain in return. And that's a joyful thing. And that's what it's talking about here when Jesus is talking about this kind of loyalty to him. It's not drudgery. It's joy. It's joy. And life flows from that. So here are three contemporary challenges for us, three arenas for us to consider that are rooted, that we will encounter, and they come from this passage. Now, I want you to know I'm choosing these because they're relevant to us living in 21st century North America. Jesus makes it very clear here. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 14, verse 33. So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all, what's the definition of all? It means all. All that he has cannot be my disciple. It means, here's where it hits the road for us this morning. Are you ready? The first thing is that it means that we love Jesus more than our sexuality. I love Jesus more than my sexuality. That covers all of us because all of us experience sexual brokenness due to the primordial rebellion of humanity against God. We all experience that brokenness in different ways. It's not the same way, but we all experience it. So following Jesus means renouncing, expressing my sexuality contrary to his definition and commandments. Now, on this side of the sexual revolution of the 1960s, to say that we must subject our sexual desires, attractions, orientations, and practices to Jesus Christ sounds positively evil, or at least impossible to us. I actually read an article this week. There's a guy in Canada who has Christian convictions about how his family is to live, you know, and how he orders the life of his family, and without realizing they were editorializing in the article, it was the father's position was just called evil, and it was just basic, you know, vin ordinaire Christian conviction. It was called evil, and if not evil, at least sounds impossible. But Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus says to us, do you love me more than your sexuality? And that's a question that has to be asked in our culture today. And not just for one group, but for all of us. Are we willing to live under the Lordship of Christ, where Matthew chapter 19, he defines human sexuality to be expressed within the covenant relationship of one man and one woman for life? It also means loving Jesus more than loving my job. As John Stonestreet has said, we need to develop a theology of being fired. We need to develop a theology of being fired. Will I stand without compromise with Jesus Christ and his apostles on issues of human sexuality and the sanctity of human life, even though I know that I can lose my professional membership, my career, my good name, and my income? This is where the culture is pushed. Why are you focusing on those two items, sexuality and issues of life? You know, there's so many other things, Ben, you could be talking about. The church is just obsessed with that. No, listen, that's where the culture is pushing back the hardest right now. For instance, if I were to say, hey, you know, there's a wonderful, within Christianity, there is a stream of Christianity that from the very beginning that has been a pacifist stream of Christianity. I'm not going to participate in any kind of war making whatsoever. And so there's Christian pacifism is a thing. And here's the deal. If you work for, I don't know, Apple or Google or Facebook or Starbucks or any number of corporations, large or small, and you declare, hey, I am a Christian pacifist, do you know what's going to happen to you? Nothing. Nothing's going to happen to you. You might even get, oh, that is so sweet. That's precious. We think it's good. Let's go kill some people in another country. But they think it's good for you to be a pacifist. There's also or if you were to say this, hey, you know what? My Christian conviction makes me passionate about loving my enemies. If you say in a workplace, my Christian conviction makes me love my enemies. Do you know what's going to happen to you if your boss finds out that you love your enemies? Nothing. Nothing's going to happen to you. They're going to just pat you on the back and say, oh, that's so sweet. That's precious. That's good. We like that about Christians. Or how about this? If you say, you know what? Because I believe the creation mandate in Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, where God says, you have dominion, and I believe over his creation, I believe that that means I participate in stewarding, taking care of. Here's what you do when you steward something. You don't mess it up. All right? So I'm a steward of God's good, beautiful creation. I'm here to take care of planet Earth and to present it as a gift back to the Creator. So I am a fervent environmentalist. Do you know what's going to happen to you if your employer or your fellow workers find out about that? Nothing's going to happen to you. Nothing's going to happen to you. You might even get an award. They might put a plaque on the wall because of you. But if you say your Christian conviction means that you cannot support same-sex marriage or abortion, you are likely to lose your job or your business. You may even get fined and go to jail. And Jesus says, do you love me more than you love your job? Now, the third contemporary application directly applies to every one of us in this room right now. If following Jesus means renouncing, being willing to let go of everything, then our giving to the work of the kingdom will reflect that. Our financial discipleship is a telltale. It is an indicator of what we truly love. What do we prioritize? So what do we need to ask ourselves? What do I prioritize over giving to the kingdom? In other words, what will we spend our funds on in preference to giving to the work of the gospel? What makes me say, I cannot give a tenth of my income this month because I choose to spend that money rather on this other thing? And Jesus asks us, do you love me more than that? Now, I want you to know that I'm not singling anyone out in the following three categories, three analogies, three illustrations. I'm going to tell you three things that Lisa and I have personally dealt with. But you do need to know these will make you mad. I find that telling people it's going to make them mad, they're not quite as mad after they've been told they're going to be mad. So here we go. Everything, okay? Loving Jesus more than everything, renouncing everything. So when it comes to my financial discipleship, do I love Jesus more than I love my family vacation? Oh, we can't tithe this month or next month or the month after that because we're going to spend that money on a big family vacation. Now here's the thing. Don't you think God cares more about the refreshment and joy of your family than you do? Because here's what I believe and here's what I've experienced is if we say, okay, God, that time of refreshment and enjoyment are in your hands, I found that God is better equipped to supply the joy and refreshment of my family than I am. But if I say, you know what, I'm going to prioritize our fun over your kingdom, I've found that always that does not lead to joy. Somebody's going to have a fight. How about this? Do you love me more than you love your necessary home improvement project?
told you this is going from preaching to meddling. Well, I can't really tithe because I wanted to do this to the house. Because, look, you need to hear this. This isn't about you giving money to Christ Church. This is about your heart. If you think it's about that, I mean, this isn't a tithing sermon. This is a sermon about love. Here's another challenging idea. Loving Jesus first means we prioritize the kingdom of God over our children's college education. Now, you think you can't say that. That just sounds wicked. Do you believe God is as capable as you are of caring for your children's education? Or do you think that's all up to you? In other words, well, I would tithe, but I'm saving a big chunk of change so my kid can go to a great school and I can enhance their resume. God cares more about your child's education than you do. Do I trust Jesus so much with my family's life and my kids' futures that I will give a tenth to the kingdom? Give it to a missionary if you don't want to tithe to your local church. I'll give a tenth up to the kingdom of God over hoarding wealth for my children's college education. If we cannot give, here's the reason I'm talking about this. If we cannot give a tenth of our income, we are likely unprepared to be able to give up our jobs or our liberty or our lives if that choice comes to us. I know these things invite me to be put to the test as your pastor. By just saying these things, it invites me being put to the test. So God, give me the grace to be found faithful so that I will not fail that test. But I also want you to know that, as I've said, Lisa and I have already faced these scenarios, and we've tried to be faithful. So what does it cost to follow Jesus Christ? Well, here, brothers and sisters, is the answer. It's going to cost you everything. In order to find real life, you have to give up your life. Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When Cortez landed in Veracruz in 1519, and I always worry about using this illustration because do I really want Cortez to be my model? Probably not. But when Cortez landed in Veracruz in 1519 to begin his conquest of Mexico with a small force of 700 men, he purposely set fire to his fleet of 11 ships. His men on the shore watched their only means of retreat sinking to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. And with no means of retreat, their only one direction was to move forward into the Mexican interior to meet whatever might come their way. You see, in paying the price for being Christ's disciple, we too must purposely destroy all avenues of retreat. We cannot live like this, brothers and sisters. This is so challenging. It's such a hard word. We cannot live like this under the power of the flesh. I cannot live that kind of devoted life by my own willpower or just trying harder. That is the way to failure. We have to have the energizing grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to nerve us for the battle. And I can't think of a better place to go to begin to find the grace of God than to gather around the table where Jesus shows us his complete willingness to empty himself for the Father's will. Here is my body. Here is my blood. God, make it so that by feasting with and upon him at his table today, we will have the courage and the will to love him more than everything else. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.